Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 35 today. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. Before we read and consider, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. As we understand, our ability to see Christ is to see Him in His Word. But our minds must be opened by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who has given us this Word, who has sustained this Word, who has caused this Word to be authoritative in our lives, to now explain it to us. So let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You have sent forth Your Son, the Lord Jesus, as a mighty Savior. And You have sent forth Your Holy Spirit to speak eternally of Him, to give us this Word which reveals Him to us, not through our imagination, not through our speculation, but through Your revelation. And so we pray, Father, as You tell us in Your Word, that the Word comes not by the will of man, but by the blowing of the Spirit. Likewise doth the interpretation of the Word. So we pray, Father, that You would enlighten our minds, that You would open our minds to understand how this Word applies to us, and how it is a word, not just to men a long time ago, but to us and to every generation. We thank You for it, and we pray for, indeed, Your guarding of our hearts this day, that You would allow us not to be distracted by other things, to be pulled away from this word that You have given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in verse 21, Luke chapter 2, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angels, the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Thus ends the reading, God's holy and inerrant word. This is the season of the year when, over the next week, most of you will be contemplating how long you're going to keep your Christmas decorations up. Whatever decorations you put up, a tree, greenery, lights, you're going to be thinking it's time to take those down. The new year is here. Now, some of you may leave them for a long time. I heard a story about a lady that operated a tree farm in North Carolina, and she said that they didn't cut their tree until December 24th, and then they left their decorations up through Valentine's Day. So you may do that, or you may be one of those that just unplugs them and leaves them stapled to your house or up all year. I know that there are a lot of people that do that. But most of us are going to be considering taking those decorations down, moving on from Christmas. We've celebrated, and now moving on to the next thing. And certainly, I think someone told me that at Walmart on Christmas Eve, they put their Valentine stuff out. So they're always thinking about the next holiday. But there's a sense in which we are never to move on from Christmas. As Christians, every day should be Christmas and Easter. Our lives should be dominated, should be overseen, should be directed by the fact that God entered into our life through Jesus Christ, through the incarnation, that he lived righteously in our behalf, that he went to the cross in our behalf, that he was raised on the third day, that we might have eternal life. These are the truths of Scripture, the great truths that ought to define and govern who we are every day of the year. So there's a sense in which every day should be Christmas and Easter for the follower of Christ. That's one of the things that we see in Simeon. And so as we contemplate moving on from the decorations of the day, I would challenge you to consider, do your Christmas decorations define your Christmas spirit? Is the excitement about the incarnation merely tied to poinsettias and to greenery and to lights and to trees? Or is it something that is abiding in your heart? Is it something that is there every day? Is it something that defines who you are? That God loved you and transcended and crossed all barriers that his Son might come and rescue us from the dominion of darkness, that we might be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. As we saw, the song that we sang this morning, I think, is, though it's an unfamiliar song to most of us, its words are so powerful. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. What an incredible picture. That should be the Christmas reality that sustains us, that we hold on to throughout the year. And Simeon was a man whose life was focused on the fulfillment of God's promise in the coming of Christ. He had been given a word by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And so there's a sense in which every day that he lived in anticipation of that reality, that God was going to send his Son, that he was going to take upon himself our sin and judgment and bear it in our behalf. We don't know a whole lot about Simeon. There are a lot of speculations about him. Some people think he was the father of the great teacher Gamaliel. There's all kinds of writing about him in the history of the church, but the Scripture doesn't say much about him. He is a godly man. He is in tune with the Holy Spirit. He is knowledgeable in the Scriptures. We'll see that from the way in which he reacts and the things in which he says. But he's not a man we know much about. And I think that's a powerful thought in and of itself, that oftentimes we want to be well known. Are we willing to be obscure in the sight of men, but well known in the sight of God? Is our concern, like Simeon's, more that we are well pleasing in our living of our lives to God, or that we are well pleasing to men? That we draw the accolades and attention of men, or that we are noted by God? You know, Jesus would say of the centurion later on, the centurion that had a servant who was sick, and he sent someone to ask Jesus to come and to heal him. And so Jesus prepared to go to his house, and he said, "No, Lord, I don't want you to come under my roof. I'm a man that knows how to exercise authority. You merely say the word, and my servant will be healed. There's no need for you to come." And Jesus says something remarkable about that man. He said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found such faith in all Israel." A man who was perhaps not necessarily noteworthy to the people, but whose faith was noted by the Savior. Is that our desire, to be more noted for our faithfulness to our Heavenly Father or to those who see us in the world? So Simeon, we don't know much about him. His name means God hears, or the one who is called. It's the same idea that God hears and calls us. That is the nature of his name. But we don't know his history. We don't know anything about him other than that he is eagerly waiting the coming of Christ. So how is it that he meets Mary and Joseph? We see three things going on in this passage. In verse 21, we see Jesus' circumcision. At 8 days, he probably hasn't gone up to the temple for that. That probably happens in the village of Bethlehem. At 8 days old, he goes probably to the local mohel, is what they're called, in the synagogue there in Bethlehem, and he's circumcised. And at that time, the name that had been Mary and Joseph both had been instructed by the angels is given to him. He is called Jesus. It's the first time that Jesus sheds redemptive blood. It's interesting that the first shedding of blood in Jesus' life is at his circumcision, picturing the blood that he would shed to fulfill that covenant that is signed in his life by circumcision. But then, at the end of a certain period, there were two things that needed to happen. After the birth of any child, a Jewish woman had to offer a sacrifice of purification. Now, if it was a boy, it was after 40 days that she had to go and offer a sacrifice of purification. If it was a girl, it was after 80 days that she had to go and offer a sacrifice of purification. In Joseph, it says that they went up to do, according to the law, to offer the sacrifice for purification, probably because Joseph is with her. Of course, he is anyone who was in the presence of or with a person who was considered ritually unclean was also unclean. So they had to go and offer this sacrifice. And there was something else that was going on there as well. The firstborn was considered holy to the Lord. He belonged to the Lord and had to be bought back. Before the parent could exercise a claim on that child, it had to be acknowledged that he belonged to the Lord. Remember, in the Old Testament, at the time of the Passover, God establishes this principle that the firstborn belongs to the Lord. And it was only later on, after the people came out of Egypt, that God said that the Levites would stand in the place and serve the function of the firstborn, who was to be the priest. He belonged to God. He was called into God's service. And so God established a price of redemption that parents would pay for their firstborn child, their firstborn son. That would be the price of redemption, to acknowledge that this child belongs fully to the Lord. Something we ought to consider in our own parenting, that our children are not ours. They're not ours to decide how we will raise them and what we will do with them and how we will direct them. They belong to the Lord. We are stewards of their care. We are called to direct them to what God would have them do and be, not what we would have them do and be. So that's what's going on in this passage. Mary and Joseph come to do what is according to the custom of the law. They don't say, well, God has given us the Lord of glory, so now things are different. We don't have to follow those things anymore. They continue to follow the law. And that's one of the reasons why we see in Galatians, Paul says that Jesus was born of woman, born under the law. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to uphold it. So the law is still, in fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 30 says that the law is established in grace. So there's not this false distinction between law is bad in a way of salvation in the Old Testament and grace is good in the way of salvation in the New. Grace is the way of salvation in the Old and New Testament. And the law is a rule of life for the believer. And these are things that are true, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. So they come into the temple, and that's where Simeon meets them. So I want to take a minute and look at a couple of things as we consider how do we keep Christmas fresh in our hearts? How do we maintain the joy of the incarnation throughout the year? Or is that joy merely tied to outward decoration? Is it merely an outward celebration that we have at a time of year? Are we continually amazed by God's great love for us, that he would send his Son, that he who created all things, for whom, by whom, and through whom all things were created, entered into our frail existence? That's just really mind-blowing and beyond our ability to understand the depth of God's love for us, that he would do that. So Simeon gives us a beautiful picture of how we can maintain focus on this great gift of God, the incarnation. Even after the poinsettias have lost all their blooms, even after the wreaths are put back downstairs, even after the lights are put away, even after the Christmas tree is put away, how do we maintain the true joy of the season? Thankful hearts for what God has done on our behalf. I think there are three things that we can see from Simeon's experience here. And the first thing is that he looks at Christ in the right way. He looks at Christ in the right way. Notice when it had been revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. And that's an interesting phrase, the Lord's Christ. Why is it phrased that way? Well, God had given a promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And what that Messiah would be like, what he would come to do, and when he would come. You see, that's the Lord's Christ. But men in Simeon's day had developed all these expectations about the Messiah, that he was going to be a military ruler, that he was going to be a political ruler, that he was going to overthrow the yoke of the Romans, that he was going to establish this new kind of earthly kingdom, and that they were all going to be wealthy and privileged as a result of this. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, perhaps you've wondered, time and time again, whenever Jesus heals someone or does some miracle, what does he say? Most of the pages of the Gospel of Mark, don't tell anybody. Go and show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody. You think, why? Wouldn't Jesus want people to know? Even Jesus' brothers at one point say, go, show yourself. You're doing all this cool stuff. You're doing these amazing things. Go and let people see it, and then they'll believe you. And Jesus says, no, don't tell anybody. Because he wants to make sure and set the proper expectation for who the Messiah is and what he's come to do. In John chapter 6, we see the kind of the crux of this. After Jesus has the miracle of the loaves, the people follow him. They want to make him king by force. Because, you know, a guy that can make bread on the battlefield and raise people from the dead is a handy guy to have around. And so they want to make him king. And Jesus says, the only reason you want to make me king is because I fed you. Not because you understand what it is that I have come to do. And so, many men in this age have seen a man's Christ, a Christ that they have fashioned after their own hearts, after their own desires, a Christ who has been fashioned after their own imagination of who he is. This is one of the reasons why we're warned not to make graven images, not to make graven images to anything, but even to the true God, because he is revealed to us here in his word, not in our imagination, not in a painting, not in a form, but we need to look at him in the right way. And when we do that, what we see is more than a good example, more than a beautiful figure, more than a gentle soul. We see one who came to deal with the wrath and the curse of God in our behalf. And that's an incredible and mighty picture. So Simeon is able to see Jesus in the right way, to see the Lord's Christ, not man's Christ. It's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We see this passage a lot. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, for the old is gone, the new has come. For he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But before that, it says that we will not regard men from a worldly way anymore, neither will we regard Christ after the manner of the world as we have done. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are tempted sometimes to look at Jesus the way we want him to be. We want to fashion Jesus after our own image so that he provides for all of our needs but doesn't make too many demands on us. That whole lordship thing causes us to want to recast Jesus in our own self-serving image. That's the nature of all idolatry, is to cast an image in the form of something that serves me. But Simeon sees the Lord's Christ, not man's Christ. He does not see Jesus after the fashion of the world. But how does he see him? I mean, we've talked about this before. Jesus is a baby. He's not this mighty one coming on a white horse with sword drawn to deal with the wrongs of sin. Or he doesn't come as a mighty priest entering in with his censers and with his sacrificial accoutrements. He comes as a baby. He comes subject to the law. He comes to offer the sacrifices that every child. How would he be distinguishable in some way? Well, there are two things that through which Simeon looks to recognize Christ. And first is the word. God had given him a specific word that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ. And he understood what that meant because he was a student of the Old Testament. He knew that the virgin would conceive and give birth, that unto us is born a son this day. He remembered all those passages that spoke of the Messiah entering into human life, standing in our behalf. He also understood that this was the time of visitation. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 when he complained against the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the ones to validate the coming of the Messiah. He said, "How is it you didn't know the time of my visitation?" Daniel, we want to guard against using Revelation as a calendar. It's not a second Advent calendar like some of us have Advent calendars in our house. But the book of Daniel is, in a very sense, an Advent calendar for the first coming of Christ. And Jesus rebukes them because they should have known how and when he was coming. Simeon, being a man of the word, governed by the Spirit, he understood that Jesus would come in this way. He was not surprised when Mary and Joseph come in with the baby. But of course, it's not merely through the word that he's able to see Christ and recognize him by faith, is it? Because our faith is not merely an intellectual exercise. It is not merely mastering a text and being able to understand the nuances. You know, there are always these books that come out, the Bible code. If you skip every other word and every third letter of every word that has more than three letters, then you get a secret message. And that's really what... No, that's not... God doesn't speak in that way. He's not a cryptographer. He has given us his word, but he also gives us his spirit to enable us to understand it. And so, Simeon looks at Christ in the right way. He doesn't see merely another Jewish baby, hoping one day, if he does all the right things, he could be the one that we're looking for. He understands by the word and by the direction of the Spirit. Notice how many times the Spirit is mentioned here. Simeon was a man upon whom was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had revealed it to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple. So he's a man who not only knows the word, knows what to expect, but he's a man who understands that word through the work of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. In order to be governed by the influence of the Spirit, we have to submit. That's a fundamental posture of submission. Paul speaks of this war that's within us a couple of times. He talks about the war between the spirit of the flesh and between the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a sense in which sanctification is the process by which God teaches us more and more to submit our will to the will of the Spirit. So Simeon was a man who had learned to submit his thinking, his expectations, his will to the working of the Spirit. Is the Spirit at work in your life? How do we know that? Well, there's certainly some things that the Spirit does. Spirit brings a spirit of conviction, doesn't he? Simeon understood what the biggest need was because he understood that sin was the real problem of mankind. Not a political system, not a military power, not external social threats or internal domestic threats. Sin is the real problem that men have. And he understood that. The Spirit was at work in his life. But what about you? Have you found your thoughts turning more and more to eternal things? Or can you not see beyond the logistics of today? What we're going to eat, what we're going to do later on, what we're going to watch, you know, what's going to be on the docket for tomorrow? Or are there always eternal things that are in play in your thinking? You think about the eternal significance about what you're going to eat, about what you're going to do later, about what you're going to watch, about what's on the docket for tomorrow. Have you started to ask deeper questions? Are you wrestling with Scripture? Are you drawn more and more toward worship? You see, these are marks of the work of the Spirit in our life, convicting us, teaching us to submit to God's call and purpose in our lives. Not saying, "Okay, God, this is what I'm going to do. I want you to bless it." Because that's what a lot of times we as Christians think we're to do. We're to figure out what we're going to do, and then we're going to make sure that we don't do anything that's overtly offensive to God, and then we're going to expect him to bless whatever we've decided to do for ourselves. Simeon sees Christ in the Word and submits his life to the work of the Spirit. He looks at Christ in the right way. There were a lot of people in the temple that day. There were a lot of Pharisees. The Pharisees were always hanging around, wearing the big robes, hands held high, trying to be seen, with signs essentially saying, "Look at me, look how holy I am. Look how drawn up my face is because I've been fasting for a week." The Pharisees were there. It was their duty to acknowledge and to welcome the Messiah. That was part of their own understanding of their duty as religious leaders. But yet none of them saw and recognized Christ through the Word or by the power of the Spirit. How terrible for us to not recognize him, to look for him everywhere except where he is. Where are you looking for Christ? Our children know that to find my toothbrush, they should go to the bathroom. And then to find my TV remote, they should look somewhere near the TV, because that's where they would expect to find things. Do we expect to find Christ in the Word? Is that where we are going to look for him? They saw Jesus, or Simeon saw Jesus in the right way. He saw him by faith. But he saw him in the right place too. That's what we kind of began to talk about. He not only looks at him through the eyes of faith, by the power of the Spirit, but he looks for him in the right place. Ebenezer Erskine, in preaching on this passage as a preparation sermon for communion, once said this. He said, "Those who would have a meeting with Christ must wait upon him in his temple and the ordinances of his appointment." Simeon could have said, "Hey, I've got this promise. The Spirit's given me this great promise that I'm going to see the Lord's Christ. So it really doesn't matter what I do. I don't have to be faithful to show up at church, because God's promise, he's going to show me the Lord's Christ." No, you know, part of Simeon getting that word was a commandment for him to be faithful in the things that God appointed him, to continue in worship. Not to say, "Well, I've got a special promise, so I don't need church and the Bible and all those things anymore." But no, bound up in that are the things that God has commanded. He looks for Christ in the right place. He enters in to the temple. He expects to find him there. Why? Because the word says he will suddenly appear. Remember Malachi chapter 3? The Lord will suddenly appear in his temple. What a beautiful fulfillment of that passage is this very passage in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus suddenly appears. No one sees him. Simeon sees him with the eyes of faith. God has given us worship. He's given us his word. He's given us these, we call the means of grace, whereby he shows us Christ. We must look for Christ in the right place, not in our imagination, not in worldly expectations, but in his word, in worship, in the means of grace, in the Lord's table, in baptism, in prayer and praise. Some of you are hunters. And if you're seeking a particular kind of quarry, where do you go? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends on what you're hunting. If you're a fisherman, it depends on what you're trying to catch as to where you will go to catch it, what kind of lure you will use, what this particular fish likes to eat as opposed to that particular fish, whether this fish is a visual predator or how he finds his food. You have to study an animal. You have to know where to look for these things. None of you would would say, "Well, I'm going to go fishing and I'm just going to go to that little creek there. I'm sure that there's going to be a trout in that creek." You go where you expect to find things. And God has told us that Christ meets with us in a special way, in the means of grace that he's provided. He meets with us in his word. He meets with us in prayer. He meets with us in a special way in corporate worship. And so we see Simeon not sitting at home saying, "Well, I'm sure the Messiah will happen past my house." But he goes to the things that God has already commanded him, that God has promised, these are the places where you will see Christ. These are the means of grace in your life. So Simeon not only looks for him in the right way, but he looks for him in the right place. God has promised that he will see the Lord's Christ before he dies. And so he goes into God's house to see him. A couple of things, though, about that phrase, he looked for Christ in the right place. Not only did he look in the right place, but he looked for him in the right place. Do we come into worship expecting to see Christ? Do we come into worship expecting to be confronted by the risen Christ, to be confronted by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be confronted in our spirit about our own lives, to have our lives examined? I mean, that's what we say in Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word is what? Living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword. You know, a scalpel, basically. It's a sacrificial scalpel. Exposing, reaching down to the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts. Are we willing to have God's Word open us up that we might be healed? The surgical knife of the scalpel of God's Word by His Spirit, wielded by His Spirit? So not only did he look for Christ in the right place, but he looked for Christ in the right place. When we come into worship, are we anticipating seeing and meeting Christ? Maybe one of the reasons why it's difficult for us to hold on to the power and the mystery of the incarnation throughout the year is that we fall into a pattern of just showing up, of being in the right place, but not looking for Christ in that place. There's one last thing that we see in Simeon's reaction to Christ as he comes into the temple. It's not enough for him to simply see Jesus or to intellectually know, oh, there he is. God's promise is fulfilled. His joy at seeing him it overwhelms him. What does he do? He takes him up in his arms. You know, I wonder how Mary and Joseph felt about this. I mean, a strange man comes up to you and snatches your baby and takes him up in his arms and holds him tight. You know, the other night when Solomon was there, everyone was eager to hold him. You know, it was easy to see that it was going to be hard to get him away from Marissa and from Mary and from Sarah. And Dylan was telling me, he said, yeah, whenever Sarah's mom's around, she's eager until she can hold him again. Why are we so eager to hold babies? It's a beautiful new life that God has created, and we want to love on that baby and hold that baby close. That's what Simeon does. It's not enough for him just to intellectually know, oh, God is honoring his promises, but he wants to hold Christ close. He wants to handle him. We're told in the scriptures, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. God wants us to draw near. He wants us to come close. It's interesting how Jesus wants his disciples to handle him. In the upper room, what does he do? He wants them to see, to touch, and to feel, so that they'll know, so that they'll be strengthened in their faith. It's not enough merely just to meet him, just to see him in worship, but we must embrace him. We must embrace him. What does that look like? Well, it means, first of all, that we cherish him. Do you cherish Christ? Or is he merely the currency of your eternal insurance? Do you love him? Do you cherish him? Is the thought of him precious to you? Do you want to please him? Do you want to be with him? Those who would hold him close, those who we would hold close, we have a loving bond with, right? We don't embrace people that we don't have a close, intimate relationship with. Or at least you shouldn't. All right? You'll make somebody mad if you go around, guys, if we hug somebody else's wife. They're going to make somebody mad, right? We don't do that. We understand there are those boundaries. The boundaries are governed by the level of intimacy in our relationship. But yet, we're to cherish Christ. We're to bring him into our embrace. Our love for him should be so great. It should be greater than any other human relationship that we have. Is it? Is it, as you reflect upon your love for Christ? Is it a love that embraces him, or is merely content to see him in worship? But we must also order our lives around him. Simeon's whole life is ordered around receiving Christ. He is told that his death will not occur until he has seen the Lord's Christ. So I'm sure every day Simeon gets up and says, I wonder if this will be the day. He wasn't hoping it wouldn't happen so he would live longer. Right? You understand that by his song at the end. He is thankful that it has happened. So that now he is released. His words, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, is an interesting phrase. It's the phrase used of a slave being set free. There's great joy now that he has seen the Lord's Christ. He has embraced him in his arms and all the promises are fulfilled. His whole life, every day, he probably got up and as he was getting ready for the day, thought, will today be the day? He was looking earnestly for Christ. He sought him every day. His whole day was ordered around him. Is your day ordered around Christ? Is the way in which you do your work ordered around bringing glory to him? Or is that just a side benefit if it happens? Are the things that you say, the things that you write, the things that you eat, the things that you do, are they all ordered around bringing glory to Christ? You see, if we are to embrace him, it means that we order our lives around him. Just as Simeon did, his living and dying are tied to receiving Christ. What about you? Is your life ordered around him? Or do we just pencil him in when it's convenient? Or do we consult him only when there's a crisis? Or do we look to him only when we're feeling a need of encouragement? You see, it'll be a terrible shock for us on the day that Christ returns if we have not embraced him, if we have not received him, if we have merely seen him at a distance. But he is not ours. Notice what we read in the scriptures. Many will say to me in that day, didn't we do a bunch of stuff for you, Lord? Didn't we preach in your name and prophesy? And what does Jesus say to them? I never knew you. See, not only are we to look for Christ in the right way, in the right place, but we're to embrace him, to receive him, not only as Savior, but as Lord. Simeon's days are governed by his receiving of Christ. He's not merely content to see him or hear about his birth from the shepherds or the word on the street, but he takes him into his arms. What about us? Are we desirous to embrace Christ, to hold him close, to allow him to order our days, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our attitudes? See, for some of us, Christmas will go away when we put our decorations away. The incredible reflection, the joy of the incarnation, the remembrance, the understanding that God entered into our condition to redeem us from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. Not by gold or by the precious things of the world, but by his blood on the cross. If the joy of that thought goes away with our decorations put back into the closet, our tree disassembled and put back into a box, or maybe slid into another room, or maybe pitched on the burn pile, or maybe dumped in the lake as a fish habitat, if our joy over the incarnation goes away with our decorations, we have not embraced Christ. We've merely seen him from a distance. I pray that you can say the words of Simeon. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Behold him today as we worship. Take him into your arms, even now, and receive him as Lord and as Savior. For the word of the shepherds rings true. For unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the picture of Simeon, who after the birth of the Savior, after all of the aspects of the nativity story, he orders his life around an eagerness to see and receive your salvation in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus in the right way and in the right place, but that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to embrace him with the arms of faith, that we would cherish him, that we would call him Savior and Lord. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your mercy that you've extended to us, which is beyond our ability to grasp. I pray, Father, that in the coming year, the wonder, the mystery, the joy of the incarnation would not be put away in our closets, would not be stacked in storerooms, would not be put in tubs and put in attics, would not be cast away with our decorations only to be pulled out for a few weeks at the end of this coming year. But Father, every day would be Christmas and Easter in our hearts. Our Father and our God, we give you praise that you have been faithful to send Christ Jesus, that he stood in our place on the cross, that he died for us, that he was raised again to give us the hope of new life. And so I pray, Father, now that by your Holy Spirit that you would give us the faith to embrace him, that we might be dead to sin, and that we might be raised up to walk in the newness of life. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to care for us. We know that there are many families that are grieving today. We pray that you would be their strength and their shield. Pray especially for the DeYoung family today, that you would be their comfort as they return to many places where they live, as they are traveling, that you would watch over them and go with them. Father, we pray especially for Jackie, that you would be with her, that you would bring healing to her body, that you would bring relief from pain, that you would bring provision for her needs. Father, we pray for Steve as he cares for her, for the rest of the family. Father, we pray for the others that are sick today. We pray for Miriam that you would give her relief, Father, that you would give her relief from the various conditions that overwhelm her, and that you would give strength to Pawpaw as he cares for her, and that you would watch over him and all the other aspects of care that he has for Miriam and for Lila. Father, we pray for Liz Hounsell today. We pray that you would allow her to rest. And Father, that you would speak to her and give her healing that goes beyond the physical healing that she needs. That you would heal her spiritually. That you would cause the words which she has heard to grow, to germinate in her heart and to bloom unto eternal life by faith in Christ. Father, we pray for those that are traveling today, for the Cotners, for Julie who will be traveling this week, and for Forrest and Marissa as they will return later. Father, we pray for your tender watch care over them, that you would bring them home in safety, that you would cause their time in transit and away to be sweet fellowship with one another and with you. Father, we pray that you would grant us strength in the midst of the battles that we will face this week as we struggle to submit our lives to the power of the Holy Spirit and to your word, as we struggle to see Christ as you have given him to us, as opposed to a Christ that we want to be our provider and our one fashioned after our own image. I pray that you would guard us from this, that you would help us to be in your word, and in the coming year that we would be faithful to read, to take in your word, that it would be our food and nourishment, that it would strengthen us. Our Father and our God, we give praise to you for all these things which you have done for us. And we pray in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.